Nyssa, well played today. Along with the orchestra, there's a lot of energy and enthusiasm that we are experiencing as we get to share more and more of the gifts of this fellowship musically in terms of time together and worship together. This is a very significant day, kind of in the wider world, at least in America. Today is Father's Day. And for all of us, that brings a mixture of associations, doesn't it? We think so warmly about those men in our lives who had that powerful and formative impact on us and have made us who we are. For others, that relationship is quite complicated. And for those of us who are parents, it is quite complicated. For those of us who desperately yearn to be parents, it is complicated. And so recognizing the fullness of it, I invite you to a time of prayer as we ponder together as the church how we might strengthen and support the vocation to fatherhood, whether it is children of our own biological family of origin, children welcomed into our household by adoption, for the neighborly care that is extended across the ways our clannish imaginations sometimes keep us apart. I invite you to pray with me. Almighty God, we join our voices in praise to you today, singing of your wonders, giving thanks for your grace and for your care, and celebrating the joys of life that you have blessed us with. Today we thank you for the gift of fathers, for the gift of being a father. Today we remember fathers whom we now miss, and we thank you for the many ways that fathers have shaped us, for their example and for their love. And we pray today also for those who have painful relationships with fatherhood. We pray for those who are unwilling or unable to accept the responsibilities of fatherhood. And we hold them before you in this, our time of worship. Thank you for the example that fathers do give us at their best. It is a picture of sacrificial love, centered on others, displaying both strength and humility. And in all these ways, we get a glimpse of your perfect and sacrificial love for us. We get a glimpse of your giving of yourself to the utmost for our sake, even when we deserve none of it. We pray that fathers would find their worth and would find their identity first and foremost in being your child, in being known by you and loved by you and held by you. Protect them from making an idol of their careers or their hobbies or even of fatherhood. Let them see themselves first and foremost as your children. Teach them to seek you first. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, build them up to be humble and wise and pure and diligent. Teach them to love their families and love their neighbors, to love their church, and above all and over all, to love you. We pray that they would cause delight in their children as you delight in us. Give them patience and grace toward those who are in their care, that they might not exasperate or provoke children to anger. And for those who are raising children in their households, even now, give them wisdom in extending grace and discipline. Give them opportunities to point to you. And give them the satisfaction of seeing the fruit of their labor and find joy in seeing children grow and mature. As your Spirit and your grace work in all of our families. May we extend your grace to those who are around us. May our families love and serve other families and individuals in this neighborhood. May our work to love and care for our families witness to the transforming power of your love. And may you bring others into your great family through us. Gracious God, I suppose we can sum up all of our prayers in acknowledging our longing for your kingdom. That wonderful and amazing and new reality that is emerging all around us. And so today we join our voices together with our risen Lord Jesus, praying for the coming of your kingdom on earth and in Durham as it is in heaven. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, be reading chapter 2 together, at least the first 10 verses aloud. And I wanted to remind you that we're reading through Nehemiah in a sense for insight and for glimpses of how we as a disparate fellowship, as a group of folks who have lived in exile from one another and from anything that feels or seems normal for some time, to return to that place we call home and to listen for hints and clues about what to do and, frankly, from time to time, what not to do as we come back together, not to serve our own self-interest, but instead to be that light on a hill, for the church to be that community that is always growing and sharing the love and light of Jesus together, especially now when people have found themselves so distant and wounded and in need of healing and hope and comfort and a place to belong. And so last week we read chapter 1 and we heard about Nehemiah's broken heart. Nehemiah's broken heart that moved him in ways that I flagged for us could also be leading values in our own journey out of exile into the new reality. Values like compassion and confession, commitment, and then service, being a cupbearer, as Nehemiah was by vocation. This week, we're moving to a different place after that reflection on how broken hearts are required, in a sense, to build broken walls. We now come to a more pragmatic place, the how. How is this going to happen? Hear the first 10 verses of Nehemiah, and then we'll reflect together. In the month of Nisan, at the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And May I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. And now we are going to return to Sanballat and Tobiah. They show back up, very much like last week when Nehemiah prayed, "Give me power before this man." We wanted to know who this man was. Well, we meet this man in earnest today, King Artaxerxes. And what an encounter, what an emotional swing since last week. Last week, everything was covered with that pall of sadness and the self-reflective confession of Nehemiah's part in a much larger web of injustice and sin that has brought the people far from God. Of course, I suggested even then that that sort of communal confession is important because we can't be a part of any solution that we don't also understand ourselves to be a part of the problem. But this week, what a shift. What could have happened for Nehemiah? If I were in his shoes, I would be running down the halls, doing cartwheels, doing everything I could. He got what he asked for, and even more. And it's been a long time coming. As I mentioned last week as well, we've moved to a new month. We've moved from Kislev in the first chapter to the month of Nisan in the second chapter. There are 3 months that sit between those. So this season of prayer and fasting and reflection and preparation and everything that Nehemiah is engaging in and sort of bringing to this moment is actually the product of a much longer season. Never forget that sometimes you have to wait a good while for those things to come about, even when they burn so deeply in your heart. Have you ever been in that place where you're so heartbroken or you're so anxious and you pour your heart out to God and you pray deeply and fully and it's quiet? Awfully quiet. And you wonder if God's even given you a hearing. That time in the waiting room can sometimes be difficult to bear. Or even if it's a short amount of time, very much like in a doctor's office or in the emergency department, that time can really stretch out. But what if you really have to wait? There's a vision for a new reality in your life, and you yearn so badly for it to come to pass, and you pray, and you wait. That's a key time for a lot of us. It's a time when many of us will give up, because all of a sudden, instead of living in a hopeful assurance that God is at work, all we can see with greater clarity are the barriers that exist between us and the deep desires that God has put inside us. No wonder Jesus often urged his disciples to pray without ceasing, to pray and keep on praying so that they wouldn't give up. It is in devoting ourselves to that sort of vision that we become transformed. We start to discover more and more about how God speaks, where God is to be found, where God is already at work, taking us out of our own kind of senses and sensibilities and immerses us, saturating us in God's own will and God's own life and God's own vision. And so we cannot emphasize the importance of prayer enough when we talk about visionary development or visionary redevelopment, because it helps us see clearly what it is we're really looking for, so that we don't miss what God is showing us, even if it shows up in an unexpected and surprising place. Prayer is that thing that helps us to keep looking. It keeps fanning the flames in our own lives. It's not a way to force God's hand, but it tunes and calibrates our own senses and our own sensibilities to God's presence and God's activity and God's voice. And Nehemiah has already prayed over the pain of his people. He's prayed over the trauma. He's prayed over their exile. He's prayed over their unfaithfulness. And he identifies clearly with the pain of their separation. But here at the end of chapter 1, as we move into chapter 2, he prays for an opportunity, and he prays for favor. Nehemiah wants to share his burden with the king. And that is going to be a miraculous thing. If that opportunity actually comes about, Nehemiah is going to have to be ready. I had a friend one time who sold pharmaceuticals, and he said to get a physician's attention, usually about 15 or 20 seconds, because you're always catching them between here and there. And so in order to pitch whatever it is you needed to pitch on behalf of your company, you had to have the most convincing and compelling speech to be able to deliver at a moment's notice. And so he would practice in front of the mirror. He would learn all about the physicians he might be trying to meet, see what it is they really like, and tailor everything they could to that moment when the door was open and you had a connection that you could make or break. Nehemiah is having all this space and time not only to grow more and more aligned with what God really wants for Nehemiah and for the people, but also to prepare for that moment when he might, just might, maybe have access. And God answers his prayer. After all those imaginary conversations, after making mental checklists of what would really be required to get from Susa back to Jerusalem, what sort of materials would be required, and all the rest, he's praying and he's planning. Still would have been crazy for Nehemiah to think he actually had a friend in the royal court. Even though that position of cupbearer was a place of significant trust, after all, this is the person who not only carried the cup, but also would drink it in front of the presence of the king to ensure that it wasn't poisoned, he was still a slave. He was still a member of the occupied community. And he served at the beck and the call of the king. And to ask for what he is going to ask for is going to ask the king to look back and undo the work of his father and to overthrow the current imperial policy with respect to support for this people group. Not to mention finding enough resources to get the 700 or so miles back to his homeland. We could consider it a waste of time to dream, to pray, and to plan like that. But Nehemiah stays with it. The burden that God had placed in his life was deep enough. The burden was compelling enough that it superseded his own mental excuses. When the king notices that Nehemiah is sad, this is no small thing. In fact, there's a bit of evidence that no one was allowed to be sad in front of the Persian king. King may not want to know about your sadness, certainly not as a slave or as a servant in the king's household. If you go all the way back to the book of Esther, taking place maybe 100 or so years before, in chapter 4, when Mordecai hears about Haman's plan to annihilate, to exterminate the Jewish people, he goes into a very public expression of his grief over the matter, including wearing sackcloth and ashes. And this is how Esther chapter 4 reads. He tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, he went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly, but he only went so far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. The king doesn't want to see your pain. Sometimes we pray like that, don't we? Sometimes even in coming here, we believe that we can't be authentically ourselves and acknowledge the deep hurts that we carry into this place. Certainly on the other side of COVID, there's a lot to talk about. It may be unique to you, or you may find somebody else who shared that painful experience of isolation or sickness or job loss or whatever it may have been. But the good news of this community is that our sovereign does want to see our pain. Not out of some sort of sadistic glee, but instead it's finally and fully being honest. I've learned this in my work with benevolence. We partner with an organization called One Need, which comes alongside the needs that come to our church, and they help us assess how and in what ways we can support those needs. And we had a need one time, and the woman we were serving named a financial number that would help her kind of get across the bridge that she couldn't cross herself. And so we requested that, and we raised the money, and we were able to disperse it. But then when one of our church members sat down with her to actually make a budget and write out what it is that was going to help her become whole, we realized she'd only asked for about half of what she needed. And so I had to call Wendy back and say, oops, we realized that we severely undershot this person's need. Is there any way we can run our way through the system again and help to raise funds to support her so that she can be made whole? And the executive director didn't bat an eye. He said, that's unconventional, but sure, yeah, we can do that. He said, you know, she asked for what she thought she could get and not what she needed. And then he very quietly and reflectively said, don't we pray like that? Lord, I just want somehow backing away from the throne in fear that what we ask is too big or too great for God's gaze of love to care about what it is we really need. The king doesn't want to see our pain. Think again. Nehemiah prays in a way that shows that he knows who God is, the same God who in Jesus Christ said, come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden, give you rest. Now, in the moment, you can't blame him. Nehemiah confesses that he is scared. And when that moment has finally arrived, here's his chance. The king asks him, why are you sad? It's the first time he's ever been sad in the king's presence. Hasn't lost him a hearing. His worst fears haven't come to pass. But now he's going to have to tell the king that his hometown is destroyed and its poverty and its dereliction are connected to his father's policy and his own ongoing policy. But Nehemiah doesn't have his head put on a platter. Instead, the king says, what is it you want? What is it you want? And in that moment, when everything is on the line, I want you to notice what he does next. He doesn't launch right into his ask, but one more time, almost simultaneously with his own utterance of his deep desire, he prays again. Then I prayed again to the God of heaven. Then I answered. In that moment, before he speaks out, Nehemiah prays again. Nehemiah, of course, was challenged. He was burdened. We heard him confess his sins and the sins of his people before God. We heard him commit to what God wanted him to do. And he spent the last 3 months praying and teasing all this out. But in the moment, when everything is on the line, he stops one more time to check and make sure that he is in alignment with God. And he speaks. He prays that if the king would let him go back and rebuild, he would be very grateful. If he could undo what his father destroyed, he would be grateful. Nehemiah tells us that the king, with the queen sitting next to him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? When are you going to get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I've spent a great deal of time trying to set the stage to show you how extraordinary this interaction truly is. And how God's activity opened doors that Nehemiah probably could never have dreamed of, really, on his own. Even alongside all of that planning, I imagine there was a little ripcord in his speech where he could pull back and pull his punches at the last minute if he needed to. But in taking that step of faith and declaring his deep need in front of someone who could be an ally, as surprising and awesome as that new friendship would be, he's found that God is faithful. God is faithful in taking Nehemiah across a barrier he never thought he could have crossed on his own. Now, after a long season of discernment, Yates declared a vision before this congregation. We declared a vision. We celebrated in worship to be a growing community, alive with Christ, energized to share God's transforming love. And every time I repeat that, I realize it is both a petition and an aspiration. It's an aspiration because it paints a vivid picture for us in 1,000 different frames of what we can do and be to be that living and transforming community here in the neighborhood in ways that we can imagine and ways we can't yet imagine. And it's also a petition because we realize that there are many barriers embedded in our lives and in our lives together that prevent us from accomplishing this on our own. Whether it is our pride or our prejudices or our short-sightedness or our fear, there are many barriers that exist that God would lead us to overcome. And we might find some surprising friends. God gave Nehemiah a very surprising friend in the royal court. All that praying and all that waiting, it finally paid off. And when the opportunity comes, he seizes it. In many cases, all of that opportunity without preparation results in simply a missed opportunity. Nehemiah had prepared himself, and his praying prepared him for that moment. And when the king gives Nehemiah permission to go, Nehemiah recognized that the gracious favor of the Lord was upon him. The king looks on him with favor. Most of us would have left at that point saying, "Sure, I'm glad that's over. I got what I thought I wanted." But he needs more. And to his surprise, the king then grants him letters to the governors for safe passage. A letter to the lumber keeper in the king's forest to provide the lumber to rebuild the gates and the wall and even a house for Nehemiah. Along with all this, he sends army and cavalry. How amazing is God? What might God do through us if we are willing to dispense with our own preconceived notions and through prayer and careful planning begin to present ourselves anew to this community, to be that growing community alive with Christ, energized to share God's transforming love? You're going to make surprising friends. I remember a number of years ago at First Baptist Church of Wilmington when Mike Queen and the church discerned that they needed to be differently engaged in the downtown area where they are located. One of the things they decided to do that was so different was they made an appointment in the mayor's office. And the opening line was this: "We believe God is calling us to be invested in the downtown. What does the city need from us?" And the mayor said, "You know, in all my years in city government, in all the time that I've spent interacting with faith communities, yours is the first church that's asked us what we need instead of announcing that you're going to deliver such and such a ministry to the community." And that friendship and that partnership led to a revitalization that is still ongoing in the life of downtown Wilmington. When I traveled to Cuba a number of years ago, I had the opportunity to meet with a lot of Baptist churches that had been kind of established and were running there in Cuba. Many of the pastors had endured great hardship. Across the time of the revolution, many of them were actually incarcerated in concentration camps, lined up with the rest of those who were considered undesirable in the community, were wounded and hurting, and upon their release, went back to pastoring. One of the things that they wanted to do was to reach out to the incarcerated prison population there in the area. And so they asked the government for access, which the government did provide them. The government noticed fairly quickly that the prisoners who were engaged in this sort of life-giving fellowship were, in general, more compliant, that they were less rowdy. They had a better shot at sort of reforming and being back out in society after serving their terms. And so they saw some benefit in the mission and the ministry of this church, even though the government itself was formerly atheist, now a thoroughly secularized communist government. And then one day, some of the government officials approached the pastors and said, "You know what we'd really like to do? Is add on a building there on the prison compound that you can use as a chapel." The Cuban government built a chapel for these Baptist pastors once incarcerated because the Spirit was at work in ways that no one completely expected or understood. They were thankful and they were faithful. Surprising friendships. On our budget, when you get a chance to look at it, on the front page, we have a little section that's denoted missions. And there we have a list of organizations that we support financially. And in many ways, we also support with volunteers. Is that where our beginning and our middle and our end will be? To fulfill what God is calling out of us. What organizations, what opportunities, what friendships do you already have that you've wanted to keep separate and apart from the life and ministry of this church that might actually grow into a friendship that is life-giving, that is mutual, that invests deeply in this community? That's a bit of your homework this week, to begin to think about what new friendships God might be leading us to in order to accomplish what God has planted within us. We could sing it with the Beatles or Joe Cocker if you prefer. We get by with a little help from our friends. But underneath it all and over it all is a friendship that is indispensable. And that is the friendship that will make all the difference to our satisfaction or to our distance and the sense of disconnection from this world in our ministry, and that is God. And the medium of that relationship is prayer. We see in Nehemiah today a boldness in praying that doesn't come naturally for a lot of us. I was taught to speak rather softly to God. I was taught to be humble before God. My youth ministry days, they wanted us to make sure that we felt like God was our buddy so we could have a little chat with God. But agonizing before God, storming heaven, with our prayers, pounding on the door like a widow looking for justice from a judge before God, wrestling with God? Isn't that irreverent? Isn't it presumptuous? Well, it might be if God didn't invite us to do just that. How is it in Hebrews chapter 4? Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's a relationship. It's exactly that, a relationship. Psalm 27 paints a beautiful picture of that for us. You have said, seek my face. And our response is found in that same verse, verse 8. Your face, Lord, I seek. Lord, I come. As Jesus said, we abide with God. And God abides with us. And God delights in surprising us with that friendship and many more. When Nehemiah stood up on behalf of his people, he made a bold request on behalf of that conviction surprise. God moved the king to grant all that Nehemiah requested and more. And God will surprise us too. Jesus promised us, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here over there, and it will move. And James in chapter 4 also reminds us that we don't have because we don't ask God. If we want to see God surprise us with the answers to our prayers, we have to believe that there is nothing too great for God, that we can trust God's friendship. A couple of weeks ago on our graduate Sunday, Danny had an open invitation to those who would want to bless the youth with the Bibles that they received with a verse and talking about its significance. And I can't pass by that opportunity without sharing what my parents shared with me. When I received my first personal Bible, a children's Bible only because it had a picture of Jesus and a lamb on the cover, otherwise it was the American Standard Version. So we love you, Mom and Dad. And underneath it, it said Luke 1:37. I looked it up. And that verse has remained the leading light for me. With God, nothing is impossible. Amen. And as we conclude this time of reflection today, it is also now a time for response. Perhaps right where you are, this is a time for us to share the gifts that we brought to this place. If you give online, if you carried an offering with you today, there are plates in the back, and you can leave that offering as you go. But I hope that as we respond together, we also understand that it's more than one practice. It is the practice of opening up our whole lives to the friendship that God extends to you. And if you've never taken that first step to receive God's friendship freely offered, or if you made a promise a long time ago and you need to return to it, or there's a special calling in your life, and this is the day to respond, don't delay as Nyssa leads us. If you have a special decision you'd like to make known to this congregation, I'll be here at the front, and you can find me, and we can share that together. But let it begin right where you are as we respond.